Every year at Easter, millions commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, even though relatively few comprehend what really happened at the cross. See just how well you understand what Jesus experienced at Calvary, next on Grace to You. It's been called the hinge on which all of history turns. It certainly is the turning point of the Bible, the painful crescendo of Jesus' earthly ministry. Yet Scripture says, well, very little about what Jesus experienced on the cross. So what does the Bible focus on? In Luke's Gospel, you find many precise details, and they give a vivid picture of what you would have seen and heard had you been there when Jesus went to that cross. Taking in those details can prepare you for a profound time of worship on Resurrection Sunday. So stay with us today for Grace to You. John MacArthur continues the study from Luke called The Crucifixion Chronicle. And here he is with today's lesson.
Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. Let me read it to you. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. There is an element at Calvary that is major in the revelation of the New Testament that often gets overlooked, and that is the presence of God. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock on Friday morning of Passover week. For the first 3 hours, the people and the rulers and the soldiers and even the criminals dominated the scene. Blasphemy, ridicule, sneering, scorn, abuse, mockery. But the comedy ends at noon. They've had their 3 hours, but at noon, it says this, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. Literally failing. Going out. This is midday, high noon, the sun at its apex in the middle of the sky, blazing brightness, instantaneously pitch blackness. When God showed up, He showed up as darkness. He showed up in judgment form. They knew supernatural darkness was associated with divine judgment. Eternal wrath is about to be released, and the darkness is everywhere. From noon to three, hell came to Jerusalem and Judea. God showed up in wrath. And the interesting thing is, it wasn't wrath on the Romans, and it wasn't wrath on the Jewish leaders. And it wasn't wrath on the people. It was wrath on the Son. In these 3 hours, Jesus suffers the eternal hell for all who would believe. These are the 3 hours of the wrath of God on Him. It is a stunning thing to think about it. All the people who will spend forever in hell will spend forever there because they will never be able to pay for their sins. And yet Jesus, in 3 hours, could pay in full for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe. How? Because an infinite amount of wrath can only be absorbed by an infinite person. Stunning. It says darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, it was gone. 3 hours. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the light returns. Mark tells us what Jesus said. He speaks. Mark 15, verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, same thing Luke says, darkness fell over the whole land till the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, darkness is now gone. At that ninth hour, darkness has disappeared. Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How are we to understand this? Theologians have thought and talked and written volumes on this. I certainly don't expect to have a more profound understanding of this than they. But I don't think it's as complicated as some have tried to make it. Perhaps the expectation of Jesus the man was when the darkness was over and he had borne in full to the satisfaction of God, the fury of God on behalf of all who would believe, that there would have been immediate comfort. There would have been instantaneous affection from the Father. That he would have not sensed the judgment presence of God, but he would have sensed the sweet communing comfort of fellowship with God. But he doesn't. He doesn't. The wrath is done. God has been there in full presence. He hasn't been absent. He's been present, pouring out his wrath. But when the darkness fled, so did God in some inexplicable divine way. I think what our Lord is saying is, where's the comfort? There was a moment after the judgment was over, after he had borne all the fury of God's judgment presence, that he expected sweet comfort, and it wasn't there. In the unimaginable exhaustion after the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a fair question. Why didn't God bring him instant comfort, instant sweet communion? Well, it seems to me that this is the final suffering of hell. This is a reminder to all sinners that while hell is the full fury of God's personal punishment presence, He will never be there to comfort. He will never be there to show sympathy. He will never bring relief. And if Jesus is to endure a full hell, it is both the punishment of God and the absence of comfort. This is hell. And hell came to Calvary that day in its fullness. Why have you forsaken me? But that's hell. That's hell. Punishment without relief. The expression, my God, you might think of that as somewhat indifferent or less affectionate than Father. It's the only time in the entire New Testament where Jesus refers to God as anything other than Father, always Father, except my God. Is that indicative of some kind of change in his attitude toward God? Has he lost his affection for his Father? I think I can help you with that. Jesus used double expressions on a number of occasions. First one is, Martha, Martha. Was that an absence of affection? I don't think so. It was the presence of disappointment, wasn't it? Martha, Martha. It's an intimate expression. It's an expression of love with disappointment in it. How about this? That's Luke 10:41. How about Luke 22:31? He looks at Peter and says, what? Simon, Simon. Is that a lack of love? No. That's an expression of intimacy with disappointment in it. And so is my God." It's intimate, endearing affection with disappointment. Where's the comfort? But that's the hell that he endured. And then verse 45, God punctuated the work that he had done on the cross. Luke tells us, this is so stunning, but such understatement, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two." You read that and it's kind of a ho-hum line, but you got to understand what's going on here. It's been dark for 3 hours, pitch black. Nobody could see the hand in front of their face. They've been standing around for 3 hours trying to communicate and figure out what went on. You've got priests down at the temple getting ready to start the slaughter of tens of thousands of lambs and other animals, ready to do their bloody butchery work on the Passover. And they've been standing frozen wherever they are for 3 hours. The light comes on. And I suppose they try to gather themselves and make up for the lost time in the darkness, and let's start the process, because between 3 and 5 is when you kill the Passover lambs. And just as they begin to kill the Passover lambs, they hear a noise, a loud tearing sound coming from inside the holy place in the Holy of Holies as God rips the curtain from the top to the bottom. The Holy of Holies symbolized the presence of God was closed to everyone. But on 3 o'clock, right on the nose or around that time, light dawns and God rips open the Holy of Holies because Jesus Christ has officially activated access. The cross is atonement. The curtain is access. By His death, the new covenant is ratified. It had been in effect. People had been saved before that. But the official ratification and activation of that new covenant didn't happen until Jesus died on the cross, and then God split the curtain and threw open the way to His presence. When that happened, the temple was obsolete, the high priest was obsolete, all the priests were obsolete, all the sacrifices were obsolete, everything going on in that place was obsolete. It was over. They were all shadows, they were all symbols of what was to come. So precisely at the moment the priests were beginning to slaughter animals who could not take away sin, God ripped open His presence because of the sacrifice of one who did take away sin. What a moment. What a moment. If you read the 9th chapter of Hebrews, you will read in the opening 8 verses about how God has designed this place and a holy of holies and a curtain and separation, and no one can go there. And then you flow down in chapter 9, you come to verse 11 to 14, and all of a sudden things dramatically change. Listen to Hebrews 9 and verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." This is the ratification of the new covenant. And so in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19 says, "Since Jesus opened the way to the holy place, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. So let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." We can now rush, Hebrews 4:16 says, "into the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need." God ripped the curtain. The work was done. By the way, at the same moment, Matthew 27:51 says this, "And the earth quaked and the rocks were split." This is an earthquake powerful enough to split rocks. This is a powerful earthquake that splits rocks open. I don't know what that would be on the Richter 8. An earthquake with that kind of force would have brought Jerusalem to a halt. This is a pretty scary day, all things considered. And you know what they would have associated earthquakes with? When God came down to Sinai, it says in Exodus 19:18, the whole mountain quaked. Psalm 18:7 says, the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken because God was angry. When things go black, it's divine judgment. When the earth shakes, it's divine anger. Psalm 68:8, the earth shook. The heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And Nahum the prophet wrote in his little prophecy, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. God is in the darkness. God is in the earthquake. The book of Revelation tells us in the end, at the final judgment, there will be earthquakes the likes of which the world has never, ever experienced. This is the fury of God, not against the religious leaders, not against the Jews, not against the Romans, not against those people, but against His Son. God is there in judgment presence. That's not all. Yes, He's there in judgment presence, but don't forget, He also ripped the veil, the negatives indicated by the darkness and the earthquake, the positive effect of that judgment is the way is opened. And there's one more positive effect. This is what Matthew says in Matthew 27:52. The graves were opened right after the earthquake. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. What are the consequences of Christ's work on the cross? Access to God and life after death. And God puts on a dramatic illustration of that, rips the veil, which means access is opened. People come out of the graves who have been dead in glorified bodies. They don't appear until after the resurrection, so that Christ is clearly the first fruits of all who have risen, and they go around and give testimony to the resurrection power of Christ. What a day. When God showed up in judgment, He also showed up in salvation, didn't He? Judgment on His Son, salvation for us. All the fury goes on Christ, the way is open for us. All the fury goes on Christ, life after death is made available to us. After the darkness is gone, after the earthquake is over, after the veil is ripped, the chaos must have been beyond description in Jerusalem. But there is a serene calm on that middle cross. A serene calm. Turn to John 19:28. After this, after all those things we described, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. It's over. It's all over. He's taken it all. The way is open. Resurrection life is provided. He's done. And in that sweet, serene calm, He says, I'm thirsty. So wonderfully human. He wouldn't drink anything, remember, all the way through, so that He would feel the full experience of everything coming His way. But it's over. I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine, like vinegar really, on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, Tetelestai, it's finished. Bowed His head, gave up His spirit. Just before He yielded up His spirit, after He had said, I'm thirsty, after He had triumphantly said, it is finished, one word in the Greek, just before He gave up His spirit, verse 46 of Luke 23 says, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice, very important, Matthew 27:50 says the same thing. Mark 15:37 says the same thing. It would be impossible for a crucified victim to do that if he were dying a natural death, because you die of asphyxiation. No oxygen, no strength, barely able to whisper, and incoherent in the trauma of death by crucifixion. He is strong. He is triumphant. He said in John 10, the great shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have power to lay it down, or authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Nobody takes my life. This is the proof. He cries out with a loud voice. He shouts at the top of his lungs in full strength. What does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, all the Jews around there would have understood that. That was Psalm 31:5. That was Psalm 31:5, very familiar verse. In fact, it was so familiar, it was their evening prayer. That was their night prayer before they went to bed. It was their now I lay me down to sleep prayer. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Very familiar to all of them. They prayed it regularly. But there were two changes he made in it. First, he added something. Father. Sweet communion has been reestablished. Hell was there for 3 hours and then it was gone. Punishment is over. The suffering is over. Sweet communion with the Father reestablished. And then he left something out. Psalm 31:5 ends like this. You have ransomed me, O God, God of truth, or you have redeemed me. Well, it was not he who was redeemed at the cross. He was the Redeemer. Oh, the precision of Scripture is something, isn't it? He added, Father, to let us know that that relationship was all that we would expect it to be. And he took out the part about being redeemed, because he wasn't redeemed. He was the Redeemer. Jesus borrows from that psalm, because Psalm 31 is about the prayer of a righteous sufferer who is in the midst of his suffering saying, all I can do is commit my heart to you, commit my spirit to you, commit my life to you. And Jesus is the perfect, sinless, righteous sufferer who in death expresses perfect trust in his Father's love and promise to receive him. That's what Peter said, didn't he? He didn't revile, he committed himself to a faithful Creator. By the way, Stephen borrowed that. Remember when Stephen died, he said, Jesus, receive my spirit. Just as Jesus said, Father, receive mine. So, Luke says, after that, having said this, he breathed his last. Very descriptive in its simplicity and yet restrained. So God had slain his own Passover lamb. And God's own Passover lamb was his firstborn. How do we respond to this? There's only one way to respond, and that's to say, we're the whole realm of nature, mind, that were a present far too small. I don't want anything this world has to offer. I give it all up for Christ, my all in all.
That's John MacArthur continuing his look at the horrors that Jesus endured at Calvary for sinners like you and me. The title of his current study on Grace to You, The Crucifixion Chronicle. Well, if I could turn from the person and work of Christ and ask you a question about another member of the Godhead, how well do you understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit? There really is a lot of confusion about the third person of the Trinity, and John, I know that concerns you.
There is more confusion today, Carl, about the person and work of the Holy Spirit than there's ever been, I think, in the history of the church. And that is because of the charismatic movement. In the charismatic movement, there is constant talk about the Holy Spirit. But sadly, it is a misrepresentation, a serious and severe misrepresentation
representation. In fact, it falls under the prohibition in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 7, not to take the name of the Lord in vain. That movement has become very comfortable in misrepresenting the Holy Spirit, and that means misrepresenting God, a very serious issue. That issue needs to be addressed, and we're going to do that with an upcoming conference. It's going to be our second Truth Matters conference titled Strange Fire, Strange Fire. The impact of this charismatic movement on the church is really incalculable, and it is a mutation away from the truth. We're going to take a hard look at that and the true work of the Holy Spirit. Some of my friends are going to be there for the conference, R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Conrad Mbewe from Africa, Phil Johnson, myself. It's going to be October 16 to 18 at Grace Community Church. October 16 to 18, Grace Community Church. Now, you need to get information about it, and here's how. Go today to tmstrangefire.org. tmstrangefire.org. Get the information and register now.
If you have questions about speaking in tongues, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, healing, and other aspects of the charismatic movement, make sure that you register for the Strange Fire Conference. And remember, you can download any of John's sermons, including his recent series, Taking the Mystery Out of the Holy Spirit. Mention that when you contact us. Now, that web address again for the conference, the Strange Fire Conference, is tmstrangefire.org. Plan on coming to Southern California in October as John and several other pastors set the record straight on the Holy Spirit. Again, register online at tmstrangefire, all one word, .org. Now, that study on the Holy Spirit I mentioned, it's a great primer on the controversial subject of that conference. The title again, Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work. To review that series, to take it to wherever you take your smartphone or tablet, remember, you can download the MP3s free of charge. In fact, all of John's sermons, 3,000 total, are available free in MP3 at the website gty.org. Start downloading today. And remember, you can also find a free app for your iPhone or iPad or Android device, plus an extensive and ever-expanding blog featuring articles on timely issues for you and your church and much more. Head to that website today and check back often, gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow and reminding you to watch Grace to You Television on Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. Then join us tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses, each with a different opinion about what they saw. Who responded correctly to Jesus' death, and what can you learn from them? Find out next time, tomorrow, on the next Grace to You.